We studied the Joel's prophecy, and we said that the last days begin at Pentecost, and the term the last days differs from the day of the Lord. We are in the last days now. The day of the Lord deals with the point that where the start of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennial reign. It can refer to any time within that period, depending on the context in which it's written. But let's read. We're going to go from verse 22 to verse 34, I think. So let's start with verse 22. Take your notes. And in Peter's talking, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Okay, we'll start with there. Now, Peter's, when he preaches to the Jews, and Paul does the same thing, when giving the gospel to the Jews, they go back to the Old Testament. When to Gentiles, they go to creation. So you'll notice that Peter here is brilliant in his delivery. First, he talking to the men of Israel. Then when you get from verse 25 to 28, he quotes a psalm that David wrote. And the golden era for the Jews was the time of David. And David was the Davidic covenant comes through David, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. So as we look at verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you also yourselves know." They knew, they saw the miracles that Jesus did. Now, if you look under your notes, it says miracles, and it gives the Greek word, which is dunamis, which means power. Wonders describes the marvel that takes place in the mind of the one who witnesses the miracle. Okay, and then the sign points to a spiritual truth. Okay, so when you hear that term, signs, wonders, and miracles, that's what it refers to. Now, they should have known. The Jews should have known it was their Messiah. He had the perfect genealogy. We'll look at that in a second or two. But look at Isaiah 35. And I think we've gone through the passage when we were doing the Daniel series. And look at verses 3 through 6. "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For the water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." So the millennial kingdom, the Jews knew that there would be healing when Christ came. When the Messiah came, he would heal. And they should have known that from that passage. Now, if you take a look at John 10, in verses 37 and 38, Jesus is talking, and he says, "If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Okay, so in Acts, when it says that Jesus did the miracles through God, the miracles were done through the Father. Also the Holy Spirit, all three are all one. Now, if you look over at John chapter 11, even the Pharisees couldn't deny the miracles. In verses 46 and 7 of chapter 11, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So they didn't deny, even those who didn't believe, didn't deny the miracles. And of course, the Pharisees were keepers of the law. They should have known through the prophet Isaiah that this was the Messiah. Now, go back to Acts, and he says, in verse 23, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now, when it says being delivered by the determined counsel, okay, it was a verse 23, it's a predetermined plan. God's will, this indicates that Jesus was delivered to death because of God foreordained it. Okay, so that was foreordained by God. God didn't all of a sudden see, oh, well, the Jews rejected me, now I got to redo my plans. This was foreordained, and that's what it means. And it doesn't, some people say, well, God saw into the future, and he saw that because he's omniscient, he saw that Israel would reject him, and he redid his plan. No, that is not doctrinally correct. If you take a look at 2 Timothy 1:9, and it's written down there for you. 2 Timothy verse 1:9 says, verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. Okay, now take a look at Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so the crucifixion of Christ was foreordained by God before time began, before the world began. It was all part of his plan. God didn't look down and say, oh, I got to change my plans now. In fact, when we studied eschatology and you have those who are what they call replacement theologians, that's one of the arguments that is against that doctrine, is that God didn't have to change his plan and start harvesting Gentiles. That was all a part of the plan from the beginning. So Israel is not, or the church does not replace Israel in God's plan. They're still two separate and distinct peoples, okay? Although Jews in this particular church age are being harvested just like Gentiles into Christianity, at the end of this age, there is still a plan for Israel as a nation, okay? So let's move on, go back to Acts. And he says, and we're going to spend a little time on this. It says, by lawless hands, being delivered and determined by the foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge, by the way, is the word prognosis. It's where we get the word prognosis. Okay, that's what it is in the original language, predetermined. It's a prognosis. Taken by lawless hands. Now, lawless hands is Rome. Okay, and that's what it is in the context of this verse. It is the Jews gave Jesus up to the Romans to crucify him. Now it's interesting because, and we're going to take a little time with this. The Jews, the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. You were stoned to death if you blasphemed. And so if you look, and I've got to find it here because I didn't put it down in my notes. Matthew 26, 64 and 65. And Jesus answering says, as you said, nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have this witness? Now you have heard his blasphemy. Okay, now according to the Old Testament, Leviticus 24, the penalty for blaspheming, he was stoning to death. So why did the Jews deliver him up to the Romans to be crucified? Why didn't they just take him out and stone him? Anybody want to take a shot at that? And the reason is this. The Jews, there were several times. Look at John 10. Go back to John 10. Back to John 10. It says, in verse 29, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one." So what he is doing there is he's saying that he is equal to God. And the Jews knew that, and that's blasphemy. But look at verse 31. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." Okay, so now Roman law did not permit execution outside Roman judicial system. Okay, but in the Jews' case, they overlooked it. Remember, they stoned Stephen. Okay, remember Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, in Derbe, when he went up through there on his missionary journeys. Okay, and those were Roman promises. To keep the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace, the Roman procurators overlooked it, and especially Pilate. So they overlooked, the Jews could stone somebody to death and literally get away with it, even though it was against Roman law. So they did it. But in this case, when they turned him to the Romans, they didn't stone him. They wanted the Romans to do it. Okay, and there's a reason for that. And if you go to Numbers chapter 19, Leviticus, Numbers. And I'm going to read this passage. And this is called, this is the purification rites of the Levitical priesthood. And it's called the purification of the red heifer. And this was a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of his blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the burning heifer. Then the priest wash his clothes. He shall bathe in the water, and afterward shall be he'll come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall keep for the congregation, for the children of Israel, for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. Okay? And one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean till evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who sojourns among them. He who touches a dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Excuse me. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness is still on him. This is the law. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days, and every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in an open field and touches one who is slain by the sword or is dead, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some ashes of the heifer burnt for the purification of sin and running water, it shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take the hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, all the vessels, on the persons who were there, and anyone who touched a bone, slain, the dead, or a grave. Okay, so we're in there. Now, what does that represent? This is a picture in the Old Testament of purifying from sin. Now, Israel had several protections. The Messiah was to come from Israel. Okay. The judicial laws were strict. Homosexuals were put to death, adulterers were put to death, and so forth. This was to preserve the family unit, okay, because Israel would bear the Messiah. Now, circumcision, and I'm just leading up to what I'm going to say here, circumcision had a twofold purpose. It had a hygienic purpose, and it had a spiritual purpose. Okay. Removing the foreskin from the male organ, there was very little bacteria that could get in the womb. So therefore, you had very low incidence of cervical cancer and problems within the Jewish women. Okay. It had a spiritual purpose. Okay. Circumcision was a picture of man needing cleansing at his deepest level, at the level of reproduction, because all that he reproduces is sinful. Okay, so they had a twofold purpose, a hygienic purpose and a spiritual purpose. So did the water of purification. Okay, Jews at this time, the law was written between 1400 and 1500 BC, had no idea of disease, of microorganisms, pathogens, and so forth. And so this was God's way. There was a hygienic purpose here of keeping his people from disease. Now, what's the issue is disease, death is all a result of original sin. Okay, so what's the spiritual purpose here? It also has a spiritual purpose. When you touch something that's unclean, it's a picture of sin. Okay, and it says that when it says in verse 9, at the end of that it says, for the purification, water purification for is for purifying from sin. So it was a picture of that. You washed because you had this, because of original sin, you have disease, death, and so forth. You had this hygienic purpose, but you also had the spiritual purpose. Now when it says you could not go to the tabernacle of meeting, okay, when you were ceremoniously unclean. Okay, the spiritual purpose there is that you don't go to, this would be if you carried over to the New Testament, you don't go to worship God with sin in your life. Okay, and that's the spiritual picture there. Okay, and in fact, if you go back to Numbers 9, you have a beautiful picture of forgiveness in the Old Testament. Verse 6 says, now there were certain men who were defiled by a dead body of a man so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. Now, stop there. This is why the Jews handed Christ over to the Romans to kill him. Because if you touched a dead body, you were ceremoniously unclean for 7 days and you could not participate in Passover. Okay? So that's why they did it. Now, there were certain, so keep on reading, the Passover that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day, and those men said to him, we have become defiled by a dead body of a man. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? That's Passover. Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you of your posterity is unclean because of a dead body or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. So what is it? What is this showing right here? It's showing men who were defiled who want to come before the Lord and participate in his Passover. What's the spiritual significance? People who are sinners come before the Lord, and the Lord forgives them, and they can worship him freely. Okay, that's an Old Testament picture of that. Okay, so now if you go to, they wouldn't put anybody to death on Passover. Now, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and I think it's on your verse 22. It says, if a man has committed sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which your Lord God has given you as an inheritance. For he is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. Now, if you read Galatians 3, I think it's verse 13, you'll see that that analogy, is that same passage is quoted there concerning Christ. He became accursed for us. Okay, so you can't leave a person dead overnight on the land. So if the Jews stone somebody, they have to get him off. So somebody's got to drag him away and bury him and get him put in his tomb. And that person then is ceremoniously unclean and cannot and would not participate in Passover. So, and now you have a picture of that in Acts 12. If you go to Acts 12 real quick. And this is the death of Herod. This is the passage that deals with the death of Herod Agrippa. It says in verse 1, at the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And if you read in Deuteronomy, if you are accused of bringing false religion into the camp of the Jews, it's not stoning. You were killed by the sword for that. So Herod was simply appeasing the Jews by obeying their law. In fact, this particular Herod Agrippa, his grandmother was a Jew. She had married Herod the Great. And he goes on to say, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he just killed James, proceeded further to seize Peter. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him 4 squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people, what? After Passover. Okay, he was going to kill Peter, but it was during Passover, so he wouldn't do it. Okay, so you have this picture. So now, this is why the Jews delivered Jesus to the Romans to do it, because they wouldn't put anybody to death. They hated the Romans, and they were so fervent on keeping the law that they killed the lawgiver. And there's some other interesting things there. Go back to Numbers. And you'll see in the New Testament, now see where it says in verse 18, it says, a clean person shall take up hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent, all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, or is slain, dead, the dead, or a grave. Okay, so you couldn't touch a bone of a man, you couldn't touch the grave, you couldn't touch anything. And if you look at Matthew 23, Jesus uses this as a depiction of the Pharisees. Matthew 23 is a scathing review of the Pharisees. And in verse 26, he says, blind Pharisees first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside may be clean also. Then he says, look in verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Okay, whitewashed tombs. What did the Jews do? Just before Passover, they went and whitewashed all the tombs, so nobody would dare touch or lean against a grave. Because if you did that, you were ceremoniously unclean and you couldn't participate in Passover. See that? Isn't that something? Now, if you go to, and I just kind of thought of this one, so I got to find it. I believe it's Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel Daniel. Now, this is after Armageddon. And you got the judgment of God, Ezekiel 39. Okay, verse 39, 14. It says, they will set apart men regularly employed. This is after Armageddon. Will help, with the help of a search party, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land. If anyone sees a man's bone, okay, same thing. Remember if you touched a bone? He shall set a marker by it till the buriers come and bury it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Okay. Thus, the name of the city will also be Hamath. Thus they shall cleanse the land. Okay, so this is even future from now. Okay, this is after the Battle of Armageddon, and you still have that picture of. In fact, in Ezekiel 36, and verse 24, it says, "I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." What does it say in 25? "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols." Okay, so that whole issue, when you look at the water of purification, it's a picture of washing. It had a hygienic purpose, but it's also a picture of your sins being washed away. Okay, and so when you come before the Old Testament, you could not come before the tabernacle of meeting if you were ceremoniously unclean. And the picture of that in the New Testament is, of course, if we go to church and I have some sin, unconfessed sin, or there's some sin I'm harboring, or my thought life isn't what it should be, I need to repent of that, and I need to bring it before the Lord before I come to worship Him. Okay? Because if I come to worship Him defiled, that's not a good thing. See, and that's the picture of the Old Testament coming into the New. That's why it's so important that you study the Old Testament as well as the New. Now, there's one more place I want you to go on this, and then that'll we'll be done with this. Look at John chapter 2. This is Jesus turning the water into wine. And now it says, verse 1, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And they ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come.'" Now, when he talks about his hour is not yet come, it's concerning his death. Okay, now, if you look at John 12, 23 and through 27, you have that 13:1, John 17:1, it all refers, his time or his hour refers to his death. "His mother said to his servants, 'Whatever he says, do it.'" Now, look at verse 6. "Now, there were six water pots of stone." What does it say? "According to the manner of purification of the Jews." Now, those are the same jars that they're talking about in Numbers. Okay. And she says, "About 20 or 30 gallons apiece." Jesus says, fill the water pots, and they fill them up to the brim. Now, this to a Jew would be pretty disconcerting, because you didn't drink the water of purification. It was for bathing. Okay, you sacrificed an animal and you put those ashes in it, and that was for bathing. Okay, so, and they took some of the water and took it to the master of the feast. They took it to the master of the feast, tasted the water that was made wine. He did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Now, could it be that Jesus' first miracle points to his death? It points to his death as the purifying agent in the sinner's life. Okay, the old ceremonial law is passing away, and that water of purification was part of that old ceremonial law. See that? So I know we went kind of off of Acts there a little bit, but that gives you a picture of why the Jews had to turn him over to the Romans. In fact, if you read this, when they turned him over to the Romans, it was at the Praetorian Guardhouse. And the Jews left him there, but they wouldn't go in, because by the time you get to the New Testament, if you went to a Gentile's house, you were defiled. Okay, and you had to go through that same process. They had massaged the law, and they hated the Gentiles so badly that if you touched a Gentile or a Samaritan, remember, the Jews always went around Samaria. They wouldn't go through it. And so that was defiling to the Jew to touch a Gentile. When we get to Acts 10, you'll see how that all changes. Okay. All right, let's go back to Acts. Okay, so we pick it up at verse 24. And verse 24, he says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, if you look at John 11:25, and there's a couple of references here, John chapter 11 and verse 25, basically says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. This is raising Lazarus from the dead, which is a picture of salvation. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't raise themselves. Okay, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it's basically a picture that salvation is not of us, it's of God. God is and Him alone is responsible for our salvation. We have no part in it. Okay, so you have that picture there. And if you look at John chapter 2, 18 through 22, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it had taken 40 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Herod the Great began building the temple in 18 BC. And by this time, it's 40 years later, he completes, doesn't really get it fully completed before Rome destroys it. But verse 21 says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Okay, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture that would, the word Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So now, the temple in verse 19 is the Greek word naos, okay? And it refers to the only part of the temple, which was the Holy of Holies, which the high priest could only go into once a year. And he had to go in with a rope on him and a bell, because if he died in there, they couldn't go in and get him, they had to drag him out. And that's how serious that was. So you get, so when Peter says here, whom God raised up, loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, who raised Jesus from the dead? All three members of the Trinity did. Jesus said, I lay my body down and I raise it up. Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. And in Ephesians, it says God the Father raised him from the dead. Okay, and in Acts, it says God the Father raised him from the dead. See, so if somebody starts arguing the Trinity, you can take him to places like that and say, well, who raised him up? Say, all three members of the Trinity were involved in that. So, now Peter's really, this is really smart. He goes to David. He goes to a psalm of David. And if you look at verses 25 through 28, I've got the passage he's quoting from is Psalm 16, 8 through 11. The passage is prophetic, prophetically as the Messiah speaking in the first person. And you have the same thing in Psalm 22. Let's look at Psalm 22 first. Psalms and Proverbs. And it's basically Christ, it's David speaking, but it's Christ in the first person. And it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our father trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried and you were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as a raging, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a postcard. A pot shirt. What is that? Pot shred? My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands, my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, you can see that's basically Christ speaking in the first, written by David, but Christ speaking in the first person singular. And so now go to Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and we'll take a look at that. And if you look at your notes, I'll just go back to Acts. Let's go back there because he's got it quoted there. So verse 25, for David said concerning him. Now he's quoting the Psalms and he's quoting David. Now David was a Jew's hero. Okay, so it says, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Okay, Jesus, if you look at your notes there, Jesus kept his focus on God the Father no matter what the circumstance. And he says, for he is at my right hand that I may not be forsaken. Now, the right hand in ancient times, when your bodyguard always stood at the right hand. In ancient weddings, the husband always stood on the right hand of the wife as a sign of protection. Okay, and at most weddings today, they're supposed to do that. Hopefully they do. It says, therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue is glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Okay, so you have Jesus believing the Father that he's going to be raised again, and he has that hope. And he repeats that in verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades. Now, Hades is a term that can be used both for hell and for the grave. In this case, it's for the grave. Okay, in the Old Testament, the word was Sheol. And it's basically, if you look at your notes, it's the place of the unseen or the grave, the Old Testament. And it says, you will not allow your Holy One. Now, what does your Bible say? Does it say to see decay or corruption? Corruption, which is decay. Okay, it's basically what he's saying. You will not allow your body to stay in the grave and see decay. Okay, now, the Holy One there is a messianic title. Okay, when it says the Holy One is always a messianic title. Now this one's interesting. It says, you have made known to me the ways of life. Okay, you will make me full of your joy in your presence. So basically you've got, there's two ways to interpret that. And both of them are equally as good. Okay, one is that it's talking about you've made way the path of life. Okay, and in the old ancient writings, it's interpreted that way. In other words, it's talking about his resurrection. Okay, but it is also referring to the resurrection of the believers. It is that the believers will have a path to everlasting life. And if you look at Romans 5:12, verse you're probably familiar with. It says, just therefore, as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay, so you have everybody that's ever born is born a sinner. David said in the Psalms, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When the sperm meets the egg, you got a little sinner there. Okay, when that baby's born, he knows nothing about sin. He has not committed any sins that he acknowledges. That's by the way, that's one of the reasons that babies go to heaven. Because if you're a baby below the age of accountability, and you die and go to hell and are fully grown when you get to hell, you have no conscience that will defile you. And one of the aspects of hell is that you will have a completely informed conscience of all the things that you did and thought. Okay? So that, and you know why you're there. A baby wakes up in heaven, he has none of that. So that's one of, when people say, well, you know, if babies go to heaven if they're elect. No, they go to heaven, period, if they're under the age of accountability. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I won't go in there, but put that down and read it on your own time. When the children of Israel were going into the promised land, okay, there were some that weren't allowed to go in. But all the children below the age, it says, who didn't know right from wrong, went into the promised land, which is a picture of salvation. Okay, so so when you have that little sinner there, you're born, you're not a sinner because you commit sins, you're a sinner because you're born a sinner. And as a result of that, you commit sins. You're born selfish, okay? But look at verses 17 through 19 in the same passage. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even though through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So it's the path to life. 19, for by this one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. And that's what you have a picture there in the book of Acts. He says, you have made known to me the ways or the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. So Christ died, he's seated at the right hand of God and is back in his presence. Now Peter continues his sermon in verse 29. And he says, men and brethren, speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Okay, now what he's talking about is the Davidic covenant. Okay, and basically what he's saying, if you look at verse 29, Peter's argument is because David is not resurrected, this psalm cannot be speaking of him. It must be speaking of the Messiah. Okay, David's still dead and in his tomb. Okay. Now, in verse 30, where it says, the fruit of his body, that's a descendant of his. Okay, David's descendant would sit upon the throne. Now look at 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. And this is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. 11 through 16. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over you, my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and the rest of your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come out of your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and will with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him. As I took from it from Saul, I removed it from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Okay, so this is the Davidic covenant, that one would come through the loins of David that would rule and reign. And you have that picture of that in the millennial kingdom. Okay, now, the Jews, going back to the signs and wonders he did, so the Jews should have known who the Messiah was. They also should have known who he was through being a descendant of David. And they had all the genealogical listings at that time. And if you go, if you read the genealogical listings in Matthew, they go from Solomon to the stepfather of Jesus, Joseph. Okay, and that is his right as king. Okay, so in Matthew, the whole the theme of Matthew is Christ as king. Okay, now you go to Mark. There is no genealogical listing because the theme is Christ as the servant. Servants don't need genealogy. When you get to Luke, it's the genealogy through David's other son, Nathan, and that comes to Mary. Okay, and the theme of Luke is Christ as the Son of Man. So he was 100% God and he's 100% man. How you have 200% anything, I don't know, but that's the way it works. Okay. So they should have, the Jews should have known this was the Messiah. He did the signs and wonders. He had the perfect genealogy. He was both a descendant of David through Solomon, and Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan. So you had the perfect genealogy. They should have known that. And that's what Peter is basically saying in Acts. He is a descendant of David. See, and the Jews would know this. That's why this sermon of Peter to the Jews is so brilliant, because he's using their own, what the Jews loved, which was David, King David, and the Davidic dynasty and the Solomonic dynasty. Those were the glory years, as it were, for Israel. And he uses that to say, look, this guy that you crucified was that guy. He was that descendant that was going to sit on the throne that's talked about in Samuel. Okay, so that's what he is saying there. So if you look, read on, it says, where am I here? Yeah. The fruit of his body according to the flesh. Oh, one other thing I wanted to show you, and this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, but not a big one. It says, therefore, in verse 30, therefore being a prophet. Okay, so David is listed as a prophet. Okay, now, not only did he have the perfect genealogy, but he operated as prophet, priest, and king, just as Christ will. Okay, David was operating a prophet when he wrote the Psalms. He was operating as a priest when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and they were never supposed to do that. Remember King Uzziah went in and offered incense on the tabernacle, and he got leprosy because he was not a Levite. And he had no right to do that. The Levites went to him and said, hey, you shouldn't be doing this. And immediately he gets leprosy. And he, although was a godly man, he lived out his life in seclusion because he got leprosy for that. David comes along. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he puts on the ephah, and he marches with the Levites as it goes through, and nothing happens to him. Okay, God allowed it. Okay, he was also what? King of Jerusalem. So he fulfilled the role. He was a type of Christ because he was born where? In Bethlehem. He was a Bethlehemite, just like Christ. He was from the tribe of Judah, just like Christ. He was a prophet, priest, and king. The other thing about David is he was the only one in history to unite the tribes. Okay, he united the northern tribes and the southern tribes for a short while. The son of Solomon, Rehoboam, through his when he was king, they split up in 931 BC, and you had the northern tribes and the southern tribes. In Ezekiel, when Christ returns, he says there will no longer be two nations, but one nation again. Okay, so you have a type of Christ in David, and the Jews knew this. Okay, and that's why Peter's so brilliant in the way he lays this out. In 31, he says, he foreseeing spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that this should not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's referring back to the psalm. This Jesus God raised up, which we are all witnesses. Okay, and that's verse 32. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, says, in verses 3 through 7, it says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that is, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So you have, when he says in 32, this God raised up, which you are, we are all witnesses. These people that were there saw the risen Christ. Okay. And of course, Acts 1:3, if you look back there, it says that he was there teaching his disciples for 40 days. In Acts 1, verse 3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So, and then of course you have, add 10 days and then you have Pentecost. So when he says there in Acts that they had all seen the Lord, they had all seen that. It says, Jesus, God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out which you now see and hear. Okay, so he's talking about Pentecost right there. They just all had heard the gift of tongues. They'd heard the sound of the mighty rushing wind and so forth. They had seen all that. And of course, I have down there exalted. If you look at Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we're doing good. And there are other scriptures. Philippians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have that issue of him being exalted. Now, if you go back to Acts, it talks about sitting at the right hand of God. And I put some verses down there for you. Mark 16:19, Luke 22:69, Acts 5:31, Romans 8:34. These are all talk about him being lifted up and put at the right hand of the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now go back to Acts, and we'll kind of wrap this up. And he quotes the Psalms again, and this is kind of a good place to break. It says, "For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till your enemies become your footstool.'" Now, in verse 34 and 35 there, I give you the little explanation. It says, God the Father said to God the Son, "I will make your enemies your footstool," okay, or "sit at my right hand." So he's not talking about David. He can't be talking about David. He can only be talking about Christ. It's when it says, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, Christ, Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, if you look at Joshua chapter 10, and we'll end with this. Yes, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The Old Testament, when you defeated somebody, you made them lay down and you stuck your foot on their neck, and they became your footstool, as it were. They remained subservient to you, whoever conquered them. What do I got, 24 and 25. "So it was when they brought those kings to Joshua that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' And they drew near and put their feet on their necks." Okay, so that's sort of a picture of that. Now, when he says make your enemies your footstool, when will that finally occur? That will occur at the end of the millennial reign. And if you look at chapter 15 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, I think we looked this up once before when we were discussing this. He says, in verse 20, he says, "Now the Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead." Very similar to Romans. "For as in Adam all die, even so as in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming." That's at the second coming of Christ, the beginning of the tribulation. "Then," at the end of the tribulation, I'm sorry. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." Okay, that is at the end of the millennium. Okay, so what you have is a little quick shot of history, or a quick, not a history, but a quick shot of the second coming of Christ from the end of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennium. Okay, and when he does that, and he says he will, he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, then the mediatorial kingdom once again becomes the universal kingdom. And there is no mediatorial kingdom at that point. Okay, God rules and reigns. There is nobody, there are no more enemies anymore, and that's it. Okay. Now you notice when he says, "For as in Adam all die," what does that mean? Well, it means simply this. All sinned in Adam. Now how does that work? I wasn't there. I didn't eat the forbidden fruit. So why am I held accountable for that? What it basically means this is, in Adam all die. Adam was the original sin, but Adam, we as human race, were all in the loins of Adam. We come out of the loins of Adam. So in Adam, we all die. We all experienced spiritual death, okay, because Adam sinned. Okay. I'm going to have a talk with that boy when I get to heaven. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, let's close. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the clarity and the beauty of how Scripture fits together, New and Old Testament, and all the how Scripture comes alive when you bring the Old Testament and the New together, Lord. We'd ask that you'd be with us as we go our separate ways. I thank you that my wife's here today and she feels good enough to come. We continue to pray for everybody here, and we would ask that you would be with us as we go our separate ways, Lord. We ask this in thy name. Amen.